still.
Know that I'm God.
I'll be exalted above all the earth and all the heavens. The world has a lot to teach us. The world has a lot that it wants to say. It has a lot that it wants to impress upon us. It has a lot that it wants to force upon us. It has a lot that we have to encounter, that we have to deal with, that we have to sift through, that we have to wade through, that we have to come up against over and over again in our lives. Some of it's visual. Sometimes it's aural. We hear it in. Sometimes we live it out. The world will always be counter to the kingdom of God. The world will always press against that which is holy, will always press against that which is righteous. It'll always press against that which is lovely and beautiful. And instead it challenges that. And it challenges that, trying to say, if you only have these things, you'll be happy. If you only look this way, then you'll be beautiful. If you only do this, then you'll be accepted. But the truth is, God accepts us where we are. He takes us as we are, and then asks us to form ourselves to be more and more like Him as we encounter Him and as we encounter the world. And as Christians, as believers, what we should start to see is we should start to see that juxtaposition of ourselves and the world. And we should start to see, when we encounter the world, the difference between the world and the difference between what Christ is starting to speak in our lives and what the Holy Spirit teaches us. And so as we go out in these encounters, we can't go out empty-handed. We can't go out just with the strength of our own ability. We can't go out with just the knowledge we have in our heads. We can't go out with just whatever we think we have. We have to go out with the most powerful weapon that we have in the kingdom, and that's the words of our Father. The words in the Scripture say that they are sharper than a two-edged sword, that they separate bone from marrow. They separate truth from lies. They give hope. They restore. They bring freedom. They bring peace. Be still and know that I'm God. It's from the knowledge. It's from the knowing that we're able to be still. It's from the knowing that we find peace. It's from the knowing that we're able to move forward. That we're able to encounter daily the world, because we're not meant to be isolated. We're not meant to live apart from the rest of the world. We are meant to be in the world, just not of the world. And that means we need to have the proper tools. So over the last couple of weeks and going forward, we're in a series called Words to Live By, where we're going to look at some of the lies, some of the distortions, some of the information that the world puts out, and then see what the Bible actually says about these different encounters. The be still and know that I'm God was our first one that we started with. Last week, we talked a little bit about the economy of God. And it's going to be a two-part. We're going to follow up with that today. We talked about when the Lord gives. And then we're going to talk about today when the Lord takes away. The world says all the time, get. Try to acquire this. Try to achieve more. Try to get all of these things so that you'll feel secure, so that you'll be happy, so that you'll be able to afford the things you deserve, the things you want, the things you need. Hold on to it. Don't give it away. Keep it. Store it up. This week, so we talked last week about how God gives and how the Lord gives. But this week, I want to talk about the other side of the coin. We're going to talk about it in two ways. One, when God doesn't give what we want or what we feel like we expect, what we deserve, and when the Lord actually takes away something that we have. So if you have your Bibles with me this morning, I'd like you to open up to Job chapter 1. We're just going to read a little bit of Job's story. Chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Excuse me, I'm sorry, I'm getting over a cold and my voice is there, but not quite, so you have to excuse coughing. Job, it starts off, I don't know about in yours, but my Bible, the very first heading for Job says, Job, the good man. And it talks about all how Job lived in a righteous way, that even though some of his children didn't always do things, he would pray for them and offer sacrifices for them. And he would try to bestow as much honor to God as he could, and he lived in a righteous way. And so we see here this encounter then between God and Satan, the accuser. And Satan wants to now inflict some harm on Job, to get Job to curse God. God says, it won't matter what you do to Job. He'll never curse me. Job loves me. So he allows these things to happen, and that's where I want to pick up is the things that happen. Happens in a very short period, just about 7 verses. Starting in verse 13, it says, one day Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine together at the oldest brother's house. A messenger came to Job, and he said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys were eating grass nearby when the Sabians attacked and carried them away. They killed the servants with swords, and I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. The messenger was still speaking when another messenger arrived. And he said, lightning from God fell from the sky. It burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. Verse 17, the second messenger was still speaking when another messenger arrived, and he said, the Babylonians sent 3 groups to attack, and it swept down, and they stole your camels, and they killed the servants, and I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. And the third messenger was still speaking when another messenger yet arrived and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine together at the older brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came up, and it hit all 4 corners of the house at once, and the house fell on the young people, and they're all dead. And I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. How would you react to this? How would you, what would our reaction be? I mean, and honestly, everything you owned was destroyed. Everything you had was taken from you. What would be our reaction? We would react, I guarantee it. It's human nature to react. And what we see with Job is that he reacts. He doesn't not react. He doesn't just sit there and say, you know, just a plain expression. It says, when Job heard this, he got up, he tore his robe, which is the way at the time that you showed tremendous grief. He shaved his head to show how sad he was. And then he does something amazing. He bows down to the ground and he worships God and he says these words, I was naked when I was born and I will be naked when I die. The Lord gave these things to me and now he's taken them away. Praise the name of the Lord. So often that little passage right there is quoted. The Lord gives, takes away. It was even in the song we sung this morning. But did you catch the verse that precedes it, the way that he leads up to that? It says that Job bowed down to the ground and worshiped God. That word worship, it means to bow low, prostrate to the ground, to show honor and respect and thankfulness. And it's used only in really the Old Testament, this specific word. The first time it's used is when Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for Rebekah, or for Isaac, and he finds Rebekah. And when he finds Rebekah, he bows low to the ground and he worships God, thanking God for finding. We see it earlier. I said the first time. That's not true. I said that wrong. We see it also when Abram is visited by the 3 angels. And they come to visit him in the camp before he's had Isaac. And it says that he bowed down to worship and honor them. But these are all glorious moments. These are all uplifting things and joy and happiness that's come in these things of finding something and receiving great honor and wanting to give that back. But here we see Job with the same word, bowing down and worshiping God in the middle of tremendous tragedy when he'd lost everything. See, Job had a really unique perspective. He knew that no matter what, God deserves honor and glory. Be still. Know that I'm God and I will be exalted in all the heavens, on all the earth. That God deserves honor and glory in all things, no matter whether we perceive them as good or bad. God deserves honor and glory in all things. And I want you to see, we're going to jump ahead into chapter 2 of this in verse 10. When Job has now not only had everything taken away, but now has been personally afflicted with boils and just his incredible discomfort. And his wife says to him, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" But Job's response is, "You're talking foolishly. Should we take only good things from God and not trouble?" That's a very unique perspective. It's not a perspective that the world would foster. You see, in our society, especially in the Western world, we've developed, and I'm not against this, I just think it's something we need to be aware of, a consumer mindset. We've learned to value and we've learned to form opinions based on what we expected should happen and what we received and whether it met that expectation, how we perceive that it was met. I'll just give you an example. If we go to a restaurant, we go to a nice restaurant, we order something, if the waiter is unattentive, okay? That's understandable sometimes. What if they bring us food and it's cold or it's the wrong dish? What if while we're still eating that food, they decide to come and take it away? We would say, I've had a bad experience at this restaurant. We'd have a very negative review. What if we gave it another chance? We came back to the same restaurant again. Again, terrible service. They brought the wrong food. The food's cold. They took it away before we were ready and kind of hurried you out. How many times would you go back before you finally said, "I'm done with this restaurant. I will never eat there again"? Would you recommend it to your friends? If they said, "How's this restaurant?" You'd say, "It's a terrible restaurant. I would never eat there." Why? Because our expectations weren't met. Because the things that we had gone there to get, we didn't get. They weren't done the way we expected them to do. So we just have this attitude about it. And I'm not saying we shouldn't. We live in a consumer-based society, but how often is this an attitude that we find toward God? How often are we, I was thinking about this, are we Ahab? In 1 Kings, Ahab is talking to Jehoshaphat. They're going to go into battle together. And Ahab has all of these prophets that come and say, "Oh, go into battle. You'll do great things. Everything will be wonderful. It'll be handed over to your hands." And Jehoshaphat very wisely says, "Sorry, but do you have any prophets of the Lord that are here?" And he says, I love this line. He says, "Well, I have one. But all he ever does is," he says, "but I hate him. All he ever does is prophesy negative things about me or about my kingdom and me." And that attitude, right? Because Ahab, rather than looking at his life and saying, "What am I doing that's negative so that these negative things are being prophesied?" Instead, he just says, "I hate him. All he ever does is prophesy bad things toward me." That consumer-based mindset of saying, when I get the things that I like and good things are what I expect, good. When I don't get what I want or things get taken away from me, bad. And I hate to be that black and white with it, but I think that's how we would all react in regular life with it. But again, we have to be careful to counter how our reaction is in the kingdom to God with this, because like it or not, that attitude becomes sort of part of who we are. It's part of the life we live daily. We live in a world that judges. We live in a world that likes to critique. We live in a world, I don't know how many of you, when you go out to a restaurant, I use Yelp. I look at Yelp. I see how many stars are on Yelp. And I go, that's a restaurant I would eat at because people have recommended that place. It's the way we live. And it's not that it's bad. The world is, it's not that we shouldn't be in and among the world. We just can't let that infiltrate our reactions with God. So, Job receives this continuous removal of things from his life. And then these afflictions on top of the removal, pain on top of pain on top of pain. Yet he still worships God despite having no understanding. And you can see it from his arguments as we go forward with this. No understanding of why this happens. But he does have one understanding. It's just a different understanding. Job understands this principle. He doesn't say as much, but he does understand it, and you can see it from his words. God is good all the time. God is good all the time in all things. God is good. If he's taken something from us, if he's withheld something from us, he has a good reason. God has a plan. We may not know the reason. We may not be able to understand the reason or even want to really understand it if it was explained to us. I'm not sure Job, knowing the conversation between God and Satan, would have really helped the way he felt about the situation he was facing. It doesn't say that he ever knows it. It doesn't say he ever got wisdom in it. But I'm not sure a lot of times we would want to know the reason why these things are happening. We may never understand, but we have to trust and remember that God is good all the time. He gives and he takes away. Still the name of the Lord shall be praised. It doesn't mean that it won't hurt. It doesn't mean it won't be painful. Please don't misunderstand me. Job does not react in a way that is just completely, can't think of the word I'm looking for, but apathetic. He doesn't just react with apathy to it. That's not the way we're meant to be. We're humans. God built us with emotion. He built us with passion. When this stuff happens, we're going to react with pain. We're going to react with anger, maybe. We're going to react with sadness. We should. The Psalms, those are basically reactions to people in good times, in bad times, in sad, in sickness, in health, in have and in have not. Reactions. Yet in all things, God is good all the time. I want to show you part of this perspective that God has and wants us to have in our lives. The perspective that Job has with this, you don't have to turn with me here, but if you want to, it's in Jonah. It's in the very last chapter of Jonah. Jonah's a tricky book to find. You sort of go to Matthew and then go backwards. And if you're smart, you put a little tag in your Bible, like I forgot to. So, in Jonah chapter 4, very last chapter of Jonah, this isn't the part most people focus on for Jonah, so this may not be the part that you're the most familiar with, but at the end of all of this stuff, Jonah has now been spit up by the whale back on. He's decided he's going to go to Nineveh after all, through no short amount of coercion. He's going to go back and he's going to preach to the Ninevites. He does this. The Ninevites repent and are saved, and Jonah is now very unhappy, and he goes to pout. And so he goes and he sits on a hill. And it says in verse 5, so this is Jonah chapter 4, verse 5, he sat down east of the city and he made a shelter for himself, waited to see what was going to happen to the city. And then God does this wonderful thing for Jonah. He makes a plant to grow quickly up over Jonah. And it gave him shade and he helped him to be more comfortable. And it says Jonah, who was very unhappy, was very pleased to have the plant. The next day when the sun rose, God sent a worm to attack the plant, and the plant died. As the sun rose higher in the sky, God sent a hot east wind to blow. The sun became very, very hot on Jonah's head. It came very weak. And at that point, he wished he was dead. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you think it's right for you to be angry about this plant? Jonah's a brave man, says, it is right for me to be angry. I'm so angry I could die. The Lord says, you're so concerned with this plant, even though you didn't do anything to make it grow. It's here today, and the next day it died. How much more should I show concern for this great city, Nineveh, in which more than 120,000 people live who don't know their right hand from their left hand, which basically means they don't know right from wrong. They don't even understand what they're doing. You see, what we see here is Jonah is concerned with the materialism. He's concerned with the thing he has and the thing that makes him happy and comfortable. And when that thing that makes him happy and comfortable is removed, he is unhappy. And what God says is, instead of being concerned with the things that with moths and decay will happen, things that wither one day and die, be concerned with the eternal. Be concerned with the things that matter. The matters of the soul. Jesus teaches that we should store not grain in towers here on the earth, but treasures in heaven. Being concerned not about the plant that brings comfort, but about the 120,000 souls that don't know their right hand from their left hand. So does God have a right to take that plant? Does he have a right to take from us the things that we've worked hard for? Things that we've earned? Things that we've loved? The things that we enjoy? Things that define us? That make us who we are? That we've set as a platform underneath our feet and now we've stepped up onto? Does he have a right to take those things? Doesn't God want us to be happy? Doesn't God want us to have all the good things in life? God has a right, but it's not just because he's God. I always dislike it when that, I agree, I don't disagree with that answer, but I always dislike it when that's the reason. That's sort of like the parent saying, just because. You know, it is because he's God, but there's a reason. I couldn't find it. I looked and looked. I know we own this video, but I couldn't find the video and I couldn't find the clip online. So this is not my analogy. I borrowed this from, if anybody's ever seen the great puppet show, Buck Denver. Love Buck Denver. It's by Phil Vischer, the guy that does VeggieTales. I have three little kids, so I love all this stuff. But at any rate, he tells about this in there, and they do it through this this great little cartoon. It says, suppose you have a man, or a guy, and he has a boy in this image, and he has a toy. And he loans this toy to this other child. This other child plays with it and plays with it and plays with it. And after a while, the person that owns it says, I'd like to have that back. Does the person that owns it have the right to have it back? Of course. He has a right to take it back again. Why? Because it was his in the first place. He played with it for a little while, loaned it out, but it's all just on loan. And it's his right to take it back. See, it wasn't his to begin with. Everything we have, everything we've earned, everything we've been given, everything we think defines us, it's all just a gift. It's all just on loan from God. The phrase that we say at funerals, ashes to ashes, and dust to dust, means out of the ashes, things grow and they rise up. But at the end of their life, they just return back to where they were. From dust we were formed, to dust our bodies will go again. All the things that we earn, all the things that we do are just on loan. We're just borrowing them from God. They're not ours for the keeping. They're ours for a short time. We should enjoy them while we have them. Enjoy the gifts that God's given you. Enjoy the wonderful things that he's given you in your lives. But remember that they're on loan. They're not ours to hold on to And when God says back, says, no, you can't have it back. It's mine. I worked hard for this. When we ask for it back, when he asks for it back, what else can we say? I was naked when I was born. I'll be naked when I die. The Lord gave these things to me. And he's taken them away. Praise the name of the Lord. When I was about 18, I decided that I wanted to go to college and study music. That was my hope. That was my dream. I'd worked really, really hard. I was a horn player at the time. Played the French horn. Played that for a number of years. Went to college to a performing arts school in Oklahoma and I'm not bragging. This just goes to the story, I suppose. I went there on a full scholarship for performance, so I couldn't afford this place. It was a private school, but I went there on a full scholarship. Started studying horn performance. That was my whole identity. That was my degree of what I wanted. A year after I was there, they found out that the dean of the music department had been overspending scholarship money in order to draw in as many students as they possibly could, good students from around the country and around the world. And they fired him. And they said, all scholarships are canceled. We'll start over. We'll re-audition because we don't have the money. There just wasn't the money to do it. He had overspent by something like a couple of $1 million. So this is a lot of money. And they just said, they're canceled. We're going to re-audition. No one will be getting a full ride. I couldn't afford it. I couldn't afford to go back to school and do that. So I switched schools, went to a different school. At this school, I met my wife, and so, anyway, that was a good thing that happened out of that, but I still was playing horn, I was still going there for my scholarship, and I was still going there, I'd gotten more or less a full ride to this school, was working there for horn scholarship. A year after I was there, I got a teacher that decided that the way I played horn, he didn't think was good, it wasn't the right way, he needed to change it. So he changed the way that I played. He worked on it. I was a good student, so I said, okay, I'll change the way I played. It completely ruined me on the instrument. I never played horn after that. 4 years, I couldn't play horn. I just had to completely stop. Luckily, one of the professors there, I played piano all my life. It's just kind of a hobby. And one of the professors gave me a chance at being a piano student there. He said, you know, if you can learn these pieces over the summer, then I'll let you join in the piano department. And I did, and he let me join. And ended up switching my major, became a piano performance major, and went on to take this different path in my life. As I got into graduate school, and I said, okay, well, I'm going to go back to school for composition and theory. That was my degree. Went on. I decided I wanted to go back and finish my doctorate so that I could be a music professor. That was my dream. That was my dream from the beginning. Wanted to be a professor of music, so I went back. I worked hard. I worked for years. I earned this degree. I got the degree. No jobs. Not only were there no jobs, there weren't any responses. I looked the other day just because I was curious at how many applications I filled out. 78. I applied to 78 colleges. I never once got a response back from anybody, not even a reply to the email letter. At one place I applied, they said there were 800 applicants to one position in this small town in the middle of nowhere in Texas. 800. And that was to a very small, well, it's not a small school, but it's smaller than most. My point is, I had a lot of things continuously removed, continuously taken, and this isn't as bad as I know that some people have had it, and I don't want to make it out to be. Was just that these were things that defined me. These were things in the path that I was leading my life. This was the way I was headed. This is what I'd planned for. And God continually shaped and shifted them. I moved colleges. But if I hadn't moved colleges, I wouldn't have met Amy. He took horn playing away from me and instead gave me piano. And if I hadn't have had piano, I wouldn't still be earning the living I make today being able to teach piano lessons to students. He took the college jobs away from me, and I wasn't able to do the college professorship job that I wanted. And if I hadn't, I never would have started working as a worship leader at the church. And I wouldn't have started being the associate pastor. And I wouldn't have felt called to plant this church. And I wouldn't feel called to where I am today. All of these things, all of these removals, are really blessings. Ways that God was able to honor whatever it is He wants to do in me. At the time, no, you don't recognize them as that. At the time, I was upset. I was frustrated. I was angry. We don't recognize them in the middle of that. We don't have that perspective. But looking back, I recognize that sometimes God wants to bless your socks off by giving you stuff and just blessing over and over. Other times He wants to bless your socks off by taking things away. But in all, God is good. And His name should be praised. And I just wonder if we can consider, if I can consider and I can remind myself to think this way, that blessing doesn't equal receiving. I think so oftentimes we do have that consumer mindset that blessing means I'm receiving. But what if a blessing is sometimes a withholding? What if sometimes a blessing is taking something away? I have a friend who has a son who has a mental disability. I love my friend and I love this son. But I know that he wishes every minute of every day that he could change that son, that God would change him, that God would heal him and bring him back. And every time I talk to him, I hear an amazing story about how this boy is able to speak into somebody's life, to say something, and because he doesn't have the mental capacity to be able to know and understand the things he says, it's obvious to everybody that he speaks to that it's God. God's made him very, very special. These things can be seen as a detraction from life, as taking away life, as taking away opportunities and possibilities and hope. What if it's a gift? He has a unique voice. A unique testimony. What if we could see our lives this way as being like the eternal optimist in the kingdom of God, understanding that God always has a plan, that God is always good, and He's always working all things together for our good. Now, I fully acknowledge that living this stuff out is not the same as standing up here and giving platitudes about it from the Bible. I get that. It is hard sometimes to live this out. And I don't begrudge my friend. I can't imagine what that must be like. I'm just saying from a perspective that sometimes the things we see as negative might be incredibly positive and be able to speak life into somebody else in a way that we never thought possible, and we may never see it. Doesn't mean God's not using it and impacting other people through us and through the challenges that we face in our lives. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 9, Jesus is teaching the crowds and teaching the disciples about how not to worry and about how God knows what we need before we even ask Him. And He teaches this, tells this little story, and He says, "You that are fathers," He says, even though you're evil, He says, and even though you're bad, you still know how to give good gifts to your children. If your children ask for a fish, you don't give them a stone. If they ask for, I forget what the other ones are, you don't give them a scorpion. You give them the things that they need. They ask for this, they give it. You give them what they need. And He said, and if you know how to do that, how much more does your Father in heaven know what you need and want to give you the things that you need? Now, this concept has been incredibly abused by the church. This has been used in so many ways to say, God gives us what we want. All we have to do is ask, God's going to give it. If you don't get it, it means that you must have done something wrong. God must not love you. You must have sin in your life. You must have, anybody here that doesn't have sin in their life? Yeah. This concept of God just wants to give you everything you want. We talked about it last week. God's not a vending machine. He's not Santa Claus. You fill out your this is what I want. You know, God, and I hope you give it and you don't give me coal. No. That isn't how that works. See, the essence of Jesus' words here is that the Father will give you what you need. And the key word there is need and not want. Just because you want it, when you ask God for it, He may give you the thing that you need. The problem is it may not be in the packaging you expect it to be. Or He may give you something you didn't really think you asked for, but God doesn't see it. Says your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask. In other words, He sees the heart of what you're asking. He sees the reasons behind what you're asking, and He may give you something you say, God, I didn't ask for this at all. And He says, yeah, you did. You just didn't know you needed it. But I know you needed it, and I know why you asked for it. And here it is. And if you'll let it, I want it to be a blessing. It's like when the UPS guy comes up to your door and he has a package that you have to sign for. You may look at it and you say, that's not what I ordered. That doesn't look like what I want. And you send it back. But if we believe that God is a good Father, then we have to accept the fact that what He gives is good. If God is good, and everything He does is good, then what He gives us is good, even if in the moment we can't understand it and see it. Too many times, I think, you know, the Bible teaches that we're supposed to be like little children, but I think on too many occasions, I think we sort of behave like little children. Thank you. Sorry. On too many occasions, I think we behave like little children and we say things like, I want, I want, I want, I want. I hear that a lot at my house. I want, I want. But God knows what He needs, and He knows better than to just give us stuff because we ask for it. Right? That's not benevolent. That's not loving. If you're a parent, you understand. I understand this a lot better now. When I was a kid, I wanted a bow and arrow. I wanted this bow and arrow. I did. And I don't remember the timing on all of this, so don't quote me on this. If my parents ever hear this message, don't quote me on this, Mom and Dad. But I remember wanting it and not getting it for a while. And they understood that I needed to wait until I was old enough to be responsible for this. Now, maybe they should have waited a little longer because I seem to remember playing a game where I would shoot the bow and arrow, shoot the arrow straight up in the air and wonder where that would fall, and then realize this is a stupid game I'm playing, and I just did this on one more than one occasion. I remember doing that a lot, and yes, don't tell your friends about that story. It's not good. Don't do that. That's a terrible game. It's right up there with lawn darts. That's a bad game. Bow and arrow. My parents knew that it wasn't the right gift right then. It came later. See, it's not that it wasn't a good thing to have. It just wasn't a good thing then. It wasn't the right gift right now. Now, I mean, we wouldn't see it. I sure didn't see it as a kindness. And when we don't get something we ask for, we don't look at it and go, oh, that was really kind. We don't see it that way. But as a parent, I get it now. I realize that that really is kindness. It's love because it's safe, it's protecting, it's all of those things. It's sometimes kind to withhold because you know better. On the same topic of kids, sometimes my kids will come up to me and they'll have something. And my kids are, I don't know if all kids do this. My kids, whenever they have something they know they're not supposed to have, they come and show me that they have it. And so they come up and they say, look, Daddy. And they have this thing and I say, where did you get this? You are not supposed to have this. You don't need this. That's the language we use, isn't it? We don't say, you don't want this. No, they absolutely want it. That's not what it is. It's you don't need this. And so I take it away. And then, of course, they say, oh, thank you, Daddy, for that wonderful thing you took away from me. No. They throw a fit. Why? Because I took away that thing that they wanted. They were going to enjoy that, and I took that thing away from them. But they weren't supposed to have it in the first place. Maybe it's not safe for them. Maybe it's just not healthy. Maybe it's really breakable. Maybe it's something very important, like the bank statement that my daughter likes to color on. Maybe it's important. But they weren't supposed to have it in the first place. So why does God take stuff away? Well, sometimes it just may not be safe for us. Maybe it's not the right time. It's not the right thing for it right now, the right time for it right now. Maybe it's not healthy. Right? Maybe it's not good for us at this point in our lives. This isn't the thing that we need right now. And I want you to understand these things that my kids bring to me, the bow and arrow story, all of that stuff, not the part about me shooting it in the air. These aren't things that I don't want my kids to have ever. It's not that these will eternally be bad. I mean, maybe they will be, but for the most part, as they grow up, as they mature, maybe they're in a different place in their lives. These might be the right things. Another reason I think God takes stuff away sometimes is so we can grow. Now, this often looks to us, I think at least, like there is no reason that we can understand when God uses it for us to grow. I think we look at that and say, God, I have no idea what this is. I think that's an easy way to tell when that happens sometimes. This is Job's story. He has no way of really being able to understand. You see it in his conversations. But God, by the end of that story, he needed him to go deeper. There was something that he needed to work on, right? I mean, Satan said he would curse him to his face. He never curses him. He certainly blames him. And he certainly gets a little bit indignant and a little bit self-righteous. But he worked through it. Talking with God, letting it out, praying it out, and finally accepting God is amazing and is more powerful and is more knowledgeable and has more authority over our lives than we are willing sometimes to admit or than he was willing to admit. He finally understood that everything he had was just on loan to begin with, even his health. But he worked through it and in the end got to a totally new level of understanding by the end, a new level of respect and a trust for God's sovereignty and his goodness. And I don't want you to think about this as a formula, but then Job is blessed to overflowing. Because he has more things. And again, don't look at that as a formula. You got to go through terrible times to be able to get to good times. That's not what I'm saying. But just in closing, sometimes God withholds the blessing just because it's not the right time. Sometimes God answers our prayers by giving us things we don't want. It answers our need, just not always our expectation. And sometimes God takes away things that we have because maybe, A, we've misacquired it, or B, because there's something that we need to learn or some way in which we need to grow. I want to close with just reading you a little quote from my Bible that talks a little bit about Job. And I just think this closes out this topic so well about his perspective. It says, in a matter of a few minutes, Job lost just about everything. His oxen, his donkeys, his servants, his sheep, and his camels, even his children. Can you imagine? You wake up with everything you need. Job had everything he needed. You go to bed with virtually nothing. Job's reaction is startling to read. As expected, we see deep sorrow and mourning. This is appropriate. Lives were lost as death cruelly stole those whom Job loved. But we don't see rage. We don't see Job cursing his situation or yelling, "Why me? Why me?" It's clear that Job had a unique perspective on his stuff and his family. He valued it all, but he realized that everything he owned was a gift in the first place. A gift trusted to him for a time. So what did Job do on this day of incredible loss? He did the only thing he could do. He mourned. He thanked God for giving all these incredible things to him for a while. And then Job got on with his life. What a story, and what a perspective. I would agree. Let's pray. God, you are our hope. You are our future. You are the resurrection and the life. I pray, God, that we would abide in you, that we would abide in the fruit that you give us in our lives, that we would abide in your promises, abide in your love and in your life. But I pray that we would learn to have that kind of a perspective, that I would learn to have that kind of a perspective to realize, God, that you give us good things, that you give us exactly what we need when we ask for it. And to help us understand that every blessing and everything that's withheld and things that are taken, still we should praise your holy name. So God, we exalt you today. Lord, I invite you to just work now in our hearts and in our spirits. I pray that you would uproot those things that we hold on to, maybe those grudges that we've held against you, maybe that anger or that frustration of knowing why. God, I pray that you would turn that into praise. Blessed be your name, God. You are holy. And you are worthy. You are glorious. Your name is above every name. So I just speak the name Jesus into those healing places, into those wounded places. God, would you heal? Would you restore? Would you bring back to life? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.